with his people. The key verse really in this chapter is back in verse 4, where he says to them, of course, it's all in response that God has to the people because they had been grumbling and complaining about not having anything to eat. And as we looked at that, when we studied that, once again, they did have things to eat. I'm certain about that because they still had their herds and their flocks and all that good stuff. But they didn't want to. They wanted something different and didn't want to use what they had. They wanted something different. And so the Lord is responding to them here. And in verse 4, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out every and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions.'" So that's the key. The key phrase right there is at that second half, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And I'm actually going to give you the conclusion for today's lesson if we get all through it. But either way, it's the major theme of what we're talking about right here in this section. And the conclusion of this, all of this, is that these are tests by the Lord as they receive the gifts of manna and the Sabbath. They are tested in the use of them. That verse we just now read in verse 4, the second half, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. And I think what we can assume from this, it's not a hard and fast law in Scripture, but I think we can assume that when we receive and use the gifts the Lord provides, it's always a test. There's always a test there. The Lord gives us gifts, and then the question would be, what's the test that's going to be associated with every one of them? Who do we worship, or what do we worship? Because what happens is we start appreciating the gift rather than the giver. We start appreciating the gift the Lord gives rather than the Lord who has given us the gift. And we start relying upon the gift the Lord gives us rather than relying upon the Lord himself. And so the test here is really this idea that whether or not they will walk in my instruction. But the other part of that is in verse 12, where he says, and he speaks directly he speaks really through Moses, but he's speaking in front of the children of Israel there from the cloud. And in verse 12 of chapter 16, "I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread.' And then this is what the test really is, 'And you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So do you treat him as the Lord your God, or do you treat the gift as being the thing, you know, the thing that we would rely upon? We should not rely upon that. So I'm saying all that to say this, that this whole thing really is really a test for us today, that every one of the gifts the Lord gives us is a test associated with it. Once again, will we rely upon and appreciate the gift more than the one who has given the gift? Do we make the gift an idol, or do we say, no, the Lord is God, and that's what we rely upon? So just to say that, I just want to give you the end, where we're heading for and what we're seeing in this particular chapter. Let's go to the Lord now and ask him to bless our time. Our Father, you've been so good to us. You give us gifts every day, and oftentimes, Lord, we're remiss in being thankful for them to you. We pray, Lord, may not be that way. Might we be those that count our blessings, even though that's a phrase that perhaps comes from the world, but to count our blessings, Father, and to rely upon you for all things, to trust in you for all things, to trust your word, your promises, Father, even when it seems difficult, even when it seems like we don't have water to drink, or we don't have food, or we don't have something else that we would have a need of, a true need of, Father, or even a desire for. We know, Lord, that you'll give us those good and perfect gifts because you are the Father of lights above. And we're thankful for that. We pray that you might bless us in the study of your word today. Might it be that thing that feeds us. On this day, might we seek the bread of life, and might we partake of it, Father, and might we be blessed in the ingestion of it to affect our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already done just a little bit of review. I'm not going to try to review the whole chapter or anything like that like we've done a couple of times, but I am going to pick up where we left or where we were at last week, which is in verses 22 and 23. That's what we were looking at really last week. And in those verses we read, Now, this is where, by the way, we moved into the second test, just to be straight. There are two tests. What's the first test that they face with this manna? How much to collect, and do they try to keep it overnight in particular? So they take more than they should, they keep it overnight, and it becomes you know, moldy and worms and all that, smells bad and all of that. And they were told not to try to keep any until the next day. They were told that this would happen. And if they didn't trust the Lord, then they would try to do those things. And that's what they did, and they failed that test. And I'm going to also point out, I think today we'll get into it potentially, that there are, and we talked about that these two, well, what's the second test that's happening here?
Gather twice as much for the Sabbath.
Yeah, twice as much as for the Sabbath. So you wouldn't, and that there would be none on the Sabbath day. So don't rely, don't be lazy. Don't think that, we're going to talk about this later, but don't think that because it would spoil on the other days, it would spoil on this day. Because the Lord said, no, it will keep. It will keep on this day. It's going to keep a second day on this day. So it all comes down to trusting in the word of the Lord in these things. And those are the two tests. And in the first test, I think, I'm going to say this when we get to it later, you'll see it more clearly. In the first test, I think there were more people that failed that test than failed the second test. Now, maybe it's because they learned a lesson in the first test. But it's also very possible that their desire to have more is a less test than the idea that I won't have any in the second test, where I won't have any food in the second test in that regard. And so that's what we have here then in this. So in other words, more people would have responded to that second one and been faithful to the second one, knowing that, hey, if I don't do what the Lord says and gather twice as much and be ready for the Sabbath day, I won't have any food. As opposed to those who failed the test, and we're going to see it's actually not a lot of people, that failed the test, that they that they didn't trust the Lord in what they said, or maybe they threw it out. We'll look at that. But it's a smaller group because the impact would be greater in that regard. So the first thing we'd say about this, just in review once again, and I'm going to add some more things from last week, the text itself that I've thought about. First of all, let us note they seem surprised that it's 2 days' worth here in verses 22 and 23. They seem genuinely surprised. In other words, they go out, they gather twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. This was going to happen in all of this. In other words, and somebody asked me about this last week after the class, I believe that they went out and gathered pretty much the same they would gather any other day, according to what their thinking was. But when they actually came in and started provisioning it and using it, they found that it was twice as much as what they might have thought it was going to be in this. And so, once again, the Lord, as we said last week, the Lord doesn't put commands upon us to create great burdens for us. What is his yoke like? It's easy. When he puts his commands upon us, when he puts his law upon us, as it were, when he writes his law upon our hearts so that we would want to live it, it's not a burdensome thing then to do. Now, we will create burdens out of it so many times, but the law itself is not a burdensome thing to do. So even here, it's not like he said, listen, you're going to have a rest tomorrow. Guess what, guys? We all have to work double time today. That's the way the world would think. If we want to have the day off tomorrow, we have to make up that time today. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, go out and gather like you would every other day. And when you gather, you're going to bring it in, and it's going to be twice as much as what you thought you had on the other days. That's what I think actually is happening here in this. And so the Lord is testing them once again in this. And we talked then last week also just in review. We looked at several tests in scriptures where people were tested. The first one was Abraham and Isaac when they went up to Mount Moriah. By the way, Pastor told me last week, corrected me, it was not the place where Christ was crucified. It is where the temple was built. So I just want to be clear about that, and I thank you for the clarification. But the point is that they went up there. That was a test, really, of belief. Did Abraham believe the Lord when he said, listen, take your son, your only son? By the way, in the New Testament, it explains why Abraham would do that in Hebrews. Why did Abraham believe the Lord, even though it was your son, your only son, the son of promise, the son of the covenant, the son of a miraculous birth to a very old man and a very old woman, and all of that? Why did he believe the Lord in that he should still go and pursue what the Lord told him to do? Yeah, he believed he was able to raise him from the dead, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. So that was his belief. So the test of Abraham was a test of belief. The Israelites in the wilderness, we talked about them, were in this section right here, particularly 15 through 17 of Exodus. In James 5, it talks about Job's life was a test of patience. So he was being tested on his patience. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw that it was a test of faith with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would show their faith by the test of whether they would go into the fire or not, or would they bow to the idols of Babylon. In John chapter 21, Christ kept asking a question three times to Peter. And you remember what that question was? Do you love me? Do you love me? Will you feed me? If you do, you're going to feed my flock. But the question was, do you love me? So it's a test of love. Love is, results in obedience when we serve the Lord out of love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at Paul's life and that whole recount of all the things he had endured throughout his life of being shipwrecked and, you know, being beaten and being stoned and imprisoned and all those things that he gives in a list. And that's a test of endurance, really, is what that is. Could he endure all these things that were happening to him? And then the final one we looked at was Matthew 26, and it was Christ's statement to his father, Lord, if this cup may depart from me, let it be. But if not, then I'll do your will. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. And so he was still going to drink of that cup, but it was a test of obedience, of which, of course, he also passed. So we see that the root of, though, all these tests, and this is the clear thing to understand, the root of these tests is faith. Faith going with obedience, faith with belief in this. And so they had to show their faith with their obedience, and that's what they were called to do in these things. So that's the root of all these tests, is do we believe the word of God? Then we also looked last week, and we're starting to get close to where we left off. No, actually, we got a little bit more. They were told the parameters of the test and the why of the test and all this. The parameters were gathered twice as much when we get to this one. The whole two omers per person and all of that we talked about. They had to believe, and this was a greater test once again than the first, as I said. Here they had to believe the Lord would maintain the manna in a healthy state differently than he did on the other 6 days. And the only reason that they would have to believe that is because, is it because they saw that? They scientifically measured it? Is that the reason? No, because the Lord said so. That's the only reason they had to follow after, was that the Lord had said so in all of this. So then they come to him once again with this somewhat of a surprise, and like, well, we don't understand. We gathered, but now we have twice as much. And then Moses used that as a teaching opportunity in verse 23. This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. And I spoke with, I think it was Tom last week. I don't think he's not here this morning. But, you know, he's lived amongst and been amongst Jewish, you know, I don't know what you call them, but Jewish settlements. And he said this is what they do. They actually, they bring it in on the Friday, and they prepare all of it on Friday. In other words, it's not like they don't, of course, they don't go out and get manna now, but they don't, if they went out to the market, they would get enough for 2 days. Let me put it that way. And then they would cook all of it on Friday and then have it for Saturday. It's not like they cooked half of it on Friday and then half of it on Saturday. They would cook all of it. In other words, everything was ready the next morning. Breakfast was already ready. Lunch was already ready. Dinner was already ready the next morning for them. So that's the way that they would live in this. And so he tells them that's what they're supposed to do here. And once again, the Sabbath is started when? Yeah, in creation, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord worked 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. The Sabbath actually has its roots all the way back in creation, all the way back to the time where Adam had been created. He was put into the garden to attend to the garden, and the Lord rested then at that point. So the test to here is really don't do any work. Even though they had likely spent all those years being overworked, maybe 7 days a week down there in Egypt working on the pyramids and the bricks and all of those things they were working on, that they had developed that work habit, that work schedule, as it were. Now he tells them, no, I want you to rest on this day. Go ahead.
Why did the Jews celebrate Sabbath beginning at sundown
on Friday? That's the calendar of their days. So, in fact, if you read through, yeah, that's just the calendar of their days. Their day ends at sundown, and then it picks up basically then till through the next day. Now, let me say something about that then. If you read through the Gospels, particularly at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and you read through things of that day, three of the Gospels all use basically the Hebrew day, and so it would say something like at the sixth hour, the third hour, and that would have been the third hour according to their day, starting at 6 o'clock. So if it said the third hour, it'd be 9 o'clock. But if you read the same thing over in John's gospel, it'll say instead the sixth hour, let's say, because it was different. It was following the Roman. He wrote his gospel in AD 90, and it was much later on, and they were using the Roman calendar. Go ahead, Dean. Oh, the morning. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you. Does that help you? Yeah, good. Okay. So it's something that was started a long time ago in that regard. It didn't just start right here. And it's something that we talked about last week. And this is where Pastor did something with this yesterday morning. It came up, and we'd already talked about it last week, but I want to make it more clear and even expand on what he did yesterday just a little bit. This goes to the idea really, well, first of all, it goes first to this idea of the Sabbath, just focused on the Sabbath. He is here calling it the Sabbath. First time we've heard that word in scriptures. Now, the Sabbath had been instituted way a long time ago, back with Adam in the garden, and the seventh day, the Lord rested from his work, from his labor. We don't know if Adam ever did that or people did that. We don't seem to see that. I will also say, though, they're not surprised by the word here. In other words, when the Lord said it's the Sabbath to you, they're not surprised by that. Sabbath means rest, basically. So they're not surprised by that particular idea here. They don't say something like, well, this is a weird thing to do. A little bit like in the New Testament, people are getting baptized. Did you ever hear somebody say, that's a weird thing to do? No, because it had already been going on before that. It was part of the purification laws. So we have here, though, this thing that had always been there, but now it's being instituted, once again, as we went back to chapter 12, when we started that, instituted as part of the corporate religion, the corporate worship, the corporate people coming together, once again, all doing the same thing at the same time, the same practices, for the same reasons, according to the same word of God. All of that happened back there starting in chapter 12 with Passover. It continues on here as another thing that's being instituted. And though it's part of the law in Exodus 20 that we'll see very shortly, it is something that's given to them before the law. It's, in other words, it's outside the law in that regard. It's codified into the law, but it's basically outside of that law. And so we might say then, in some respects, I just want to go through a couple of things about this, that this is something that we don't have to observe. In other words, we're not commanded. And I said last week that this is the one commandment out of the 10 from the moral law at Exodus 20 that is not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, when it is discussed in the New Testament, primarily during the Gospels with Christ, what is Christ's attitude towards the Sabbath? Yeah, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it wasn't like God instituted something, made man, and said, now you got to follow this thing right here forever. That's not the case at all. Now, the other things are, you know, you shouldn't have any other gods before me. You shouldn't worship any graven image. You shouldn't take the Lord your God's name in vain. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't steal. All those things are in there, and they're repeated in the New Testament. So the idea of adultery, said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the New Testament, Christ says to them, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then what does he say? Does he say, yeah, don't worry about that one. That's like the Sabbath one. What does he say about that one? But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. He actually takes it further. By the way, he also takes authority to speak for God because he is God when he says, but I say unto you. Once again, he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was speaking with authority. So we look at this thing that the Lord gives them here, and he's going to give them in the moral law of Exodus chapter 20. And we come to this point, and we say that this is something that we don't have to do under our New Testament, New Covenant era of grace. A covenant of grace is what we live under now in this. So we're not under obligation to live under that old covenant law because we're not under that law. And as Pastor said yesterday, we are under what law then? Does that mean we can't be, as he said, antinomian? What law then do we live by? What's that? The law of grace, you could call it, or in the New Testament calls it twice the law of Christ. In fact, I want to look at both of those right now. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, two times it uses this phrase, the law of Christ in the New Testament. And it never, by the way, it never clearly defines it. It never says something like, now the law of Christ is actually nine of those commandments, or nine of those plus three more, or anything like that. It doesn't do that, although I think we're going to see something here that it will. You'll get an understanding of it. Galatians chapter 6. And I'll just begin reading in verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And then he says this, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we now have a sense of an idea. First of all, there is something that he calls the law of Christ. He knows what it means, and Paul writes it, and he says, this is thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you can fulfill the law of Christ, then that means the law of Christ must be something that can be known. Right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to fulfill it. You wouldn't know what you were doing. You wouldn't know what the target was that the Lord was asking you to do. What's he asking them to do right here then that would fulfill the law of Christ? In verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. That's what you do. Now, that sounds strangely like the second of the two great commandments, as it were. So we'll come to that just in a moment. And let's now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 21 is what I want to read there. To those, by the way, Paul's here talking about the idea of, you know, how he works with people, and particularly Gentiles that are outside of the law. Gentiles would not have been under the law. They weren't the covenant of people of God. They didn't receive the oracles of God. They didn't receive the law of God. All of that they did not get. And so he's talking about working with them relationally. And in verse 21, Paul says, to those who are without the law, as without the law, why would I bring the law to them? Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. So what's he doing there? What's the law of Christ as applied there? That you would really show Christ to these people, even without the law itself. In other words, you don't walk in and say, now listen, brother, you know, whatever Roman name you want to pick, here it's a Gentile name, and say to them something to the effect of, well, let's all turn back to Exodus chapter 20 and let's learn what the Lord wants us to do. That's not really what he does. That doesn't mean we don't use the law. In fact, what's the purpose of the law today? What does Paul say the purpose of the law is in Romans? It's a schoolmaster. It's intended to tell you what is the standard. There is a standard. It's not like God gave a bunch of laws in the Old Testament and says, really, that has nothing to do with me. I'm just making them up for you. They're an expression of who he is. When he says, do not kill, he means it because guess what? What does the Lord give to people? He gives life is what he gives. When he says, do not steal, it's because he's a generous Lord who will give you what you need. All of those things there are expressions. They are an expansion of who he actually is. Those are the laws he makes. No different than, and we talk a lot today about cultures and all of that sort of a thing. You know, a culture is often can be defined by what it says is law. And how they treat that law. That's how you know what that culture is. Christians have a culture. It's not like we live as antinomians. We do have a law to live, and that law is the law of Christ. And in this case, it's really the law of evangelism. It's the law of not doing everything you could do or should do because of some Old Testament law. You now are living outside the law. To those who are without the law, I live as without the law. I don't use the law. Doesn't mean I live any way I want to. I have the freedom now to serve Christ by doing the things that are necessary for the relationship with these people to bring the gospel to these people. So if I went to their house and they offered me up some nice pork sandwich, what would I as a good Jewish Christian do? Should eat the pork sandwich is what you should do. You're free to do so. You're outside of the law about those things. I'm leaving the moral law now and going to the civil law, I suppose it would have been, in this. So just understand that. So let's move on now to Mark chapter 12. Once again, this is just somewhat of an expansion of what we discussed last week. Just added a couple verses here and wanted to make a comment about that. And it says here, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, talking about Christ, he had answered them well, asking him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered he's asking, what's the law? What is the law? What's the law according to you? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, is that as clear as the Ten Commandments? Not as clear because it's not as specific as what the Ten Commandments were. Yet, I think we know what that looks like, right? What that should look like according to scriptures, according to Christ's example, according to Paul's writings, and according to the Old Testament law. We'd probably know what that is when we're going to do all those things. And let me ask you this much. If you had another God before the Lord, if you put something before the Lord and had an idol of some sort, would you be fulfilling that verse 30? To love the Lord your God with all your heart? No, you wouldn't be doing that, would you? What about this? The second one, he goes on to say, the second is in verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These two commandments, really a whole law hangs upon it. And this is what he states as being the law. So if you ever wanted to get, once again, there's no place in the New Testament where it says, now the law of Christ is, you know, given on stones or whatever. There's nothing like that in the New Testament for us on that. But we should read this and say, that's what the Lord is saying. Christ is saying. The law of Christ is largely going to hang on these two things right here. How you serve the Lord and how you love your neighbor. That's the two things. And if you broke down the Ten Commandments, you got four of them that have to do with what? God, our relationship with the Lord, and you got six that have to do with a relationship with our neighbor. So this is all very consistent. The Lord is not inconsistent in scriptures. Now we have a different time period, a different dispensation as it is that we live under now. We live not under the law, as we've already read. We live under grace. We live under that covenant of grace. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the law written upon our hearts and these things, although we know that was a statement for the Israelites. But we have those things given to us this day such that we can, in fact, know what that is and how we're to behave in this. Now, the Sabbath itself, I want to say a couple things about that I didn't say last week. First of all, I want to say this. While it's before both the Ten Commandments and is even before this mark right here in Exodus 16, because it goes back to the seventh day in Genesis 2, verse 3, it is actually part of the covenant with the children of Israel. So turn with me over to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. It says here, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does not work on it, or does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. The Lord's very serious about this command here, this thing, the Sabbath. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout all their generations. It is a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So while he points back even to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, here in this text, what we see here is that he's making the Sabbath as part of the covenant between him and Israel, his covenant people. Now, do we live under that covenant? We don't. We don't live under the covenant of law, and we don't have all the things of the covenant promises of Israel, although many of them are repeated and given to us and inherent in our new covenant relationship with Christ. It is different than what it was here. This, in other words, what I'm saying here is this. This Sabbath is something between the Lord and his physical called chosen people, the Jews, at this time. He calls them to the Sabbath rest. He doesn't call us to the Sabbath rest in this. So I just want to make sure we're very clear about this. It is a holy day. It's one that we see is set apart for God. Let me ask you this question. We're not obligated to observe the Sabbath, but should we? Is there something we should do with it? Let me ask you that much. Let me ask you another question. Would you appreciate a day off every week if you lived in a culture that worked every day? Sure you would. Is this a good thing? Is this a gift of the Lord? Yeah, the Sabbath, once again, we have two gifts of the Lord in this chapter. We have manna and we have Sabbath. And they're both meeting the needs of the people. And they're both part of the observance of our faith in the Lord because there's these tests that are associated with them. And so these are good for us. The Sabbath idea is good for us. I've spent the last 20-some years most of the time taking a nap on the couch while the Browns are losing a football game. I don't know what I would do if they started winning, and I don't know what I would do if I couldn't do that. That's a gift, honestly, to be able to actually, have a rest on that day, to have a day that is different, to have a day that we can rely upon in our culture to come and worship in this house together as a group of people. We have all that as a benefit given to us today, even though we're not part of that covenant and we're not obligated to do it. It doesn't make it a bad thing to do, just to be straight. And we talked about that a bit yesterday. And once again, the Lord made it very much, the idea of the Sabbath, he made it very much part of their life by the very giving of the manna, the way he did that. So he made it really easy for them to follow. They wouldn't have like a situation where they had to figure out this or figure out that. They knew that they were going to have a meal on the Sabbath day, even though they didn't do any work. Because the Lord, as we said last week, the Lord, when the Lord calls his people to a rest, but he also rests himself. He doesn't give manna on that day. He doesn't work, as it were, to give manna on that particular day. So that's kind of where we're at with this in this. Now, that's an expansion of what we talked about last week a little bit, but let's move on now and talk about this. We're seeking into this. I got a question there. We are seeking into this rest as they were, a Sabbath rest of the Lord of the Sabbath. How do we see this in Scripture? So what rest are we really seeking in this? Well, the first thing I want to say is, does somebody have Luke 6, verses 1 through 11? Okay, thank you. This is one of those sections we talked about where Christ is dealing with the Sabbath, with the people. He's instructing them about it. He's showing things about that here. He's saying very clear statements about it. And it all starts because the disciples were walking through the grain fields, and as they walked through, they were rubbing the grain heads, basically. Now, does that sound like a harvest to you? That's not really a harvest, is it? That's like some people, it's taste testing. I asked my wife one time, why do the grapes open in the grocery store? Because I'm always seeing people walk over and get grapes then right out of the bag at the grocery store. That's a little bit like this. It's not a whole meal. It's a grape is what it is. They're not doing that much. It's just a little bit of sustenance, a little bit of a taste. So what he points them to then when they start complaining about, why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? He gives them something far more egregious in terms of what David did with the showbread. The bread that was part of the temple, the tabernacle would have been, that showbread. He went in and he was hungry and he ate that bread is what he did. Now, that bread was only for who? The priests. And it wasn't for David and he wasn't a priest. So this is really far more egregious, and yet the Lord blessed him in that, didn't hold that against him in that, led him, I would say, in that to do that thing, and didn't strike him dead at that moment. So then the question comes down. He really then puts the question over to them. And he says to them, there's a man there that's got the withered hand, and he calls him forward, and he says, get up and come forward. And then he said to them, I ask you, now it's repeating what Kevin read, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or destroy it? Now that seems like a pretty obvious rhetorical question. What's their answer to it? Nothing. They have nothing to say. They know that they won't make any sense if they say it out loud. It just won't make any sense. He even says, after looking around at them all, it's like he took a pause, asked the question, and just started looking around. Which one of you is going to answer this question? That's what he was doing. None of them answered. And then he healed on the Sabbath, stretched out your hand, and his hand was restored. Was that a good thing? Yes, it was a very good thing. What's their response? To jump up and down with joy because the Lord has done a good thing, and this man that they knew his arm had been healed and now he could be a productive member of society? No, they became angry and enraged about all of this and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. And really, why would they do that? Because of pride. Because they didn't love him. Because they didn't like him. They didn't want to submit to him. They wanted to be the show. They wanted to stand on the street corners and blow their horns and lengthen their phylacteries and all of the tassels and all that kind of stuff. They wanted to do all that to be seen by men. They didn't want Christ doing that. He's stealing the show. He's stealing the thunder and all of this. And when it comes right down to it, once again, they're being tested here. It's a test of, do they believe his word? Because he also said, and I didn't reread it, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the question's going to be in this conversation, do you believe that or not? Do you believe that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? That's the question for them. Do they pass that? No, they fail like these Israelites back here who gather to keep too much and then gather too little on the Sabbath. The next one to look at is, I think have somebody have it, Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 11. And the question is, what are we seeking to enter into in this idea of the Sabbath? What are we, what's this really about? So does somebody have Hebrews chapter 4, 9 through 11? Okay, thank you. Now, in the Old Testament, what rest were they seeking to enter into? Of course, they have the Sabbath day, which is a picture of this, but what rest were they seeking to enter into in this wilderness journey? What's that? Canaan, the promised land, the place that God had promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. That was going to be their rest that they were seeking to enter into. And the problem was, once again, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, that they were a stiff-necked people. They didn't want to, they didn't believe the Lord. They didn't want to do what the Lord was asking them to do. They were of little faith or no faith in many cases in all of this. And so therefore, they were not allowed. The Lord says, you're not allowed to enter into my rest. And so the example here then that the writer of Hebrews is giving is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we, unlike those Israelites, need to keep pushing forward, not turn back, not be stiff-necked people, but keep moving forward towards this rest. So he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, this promised rest, that no one will fall, though following the same example of disobedience from those Old Testament people. And so we must pursue this is what we're called to do. We're called to enter into this rest. And this rest is ultimately what? This one that's talked, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is that rest? It's eternal life with him. That's what that is. That's a perfect rest. That's entering into that promised land, as it were. Entering into that place of union with God where they would live according to what he would give them to do, and they would live perfectly before him. But, of course, they were not possible. It's not possible for us in this life, but it's what we're called to do. Okay, so all of this in this case is, all of this is the gift of the Sabbath to them. It's not just a test, it's his provision for them. Although there's a test that's associated with it, they are receiving a gift, they are receiving a provision. In the case of the manna, it was providing them with something they did not have, and they had no opportunities to gain. Standing there in the wilderness, looking around, there was nothing. There was nothing. No food, nothing to eat. This was the problem that they had. So it's providing them with something they did not have and no other opportunities to gain. They were in the wilderness of sin. Not sin, the word sin, but sin, literally, was the name of it. And there were no other opportunities. All they had to do, remember we talked about this, when the Lord gives them this provision of manna, did they have to work for it? Did they have to till, water, weed? No, they didn't have to do any of those things. Did they have to wait 6 months for it after they had planted it? No, they just had to go out and gather it. Remember, that was the key word. They had to go out there and they had to gather it. It was there for the taking. They just had to go out and gather. They had to do it early in the morning or else it would go bad. Probably spiritual teaching there about when we're supposed to go gather from the Lord. And so all they had to do was gather. And in the case of the Sabbath, he provided them not only with the gathering on Friday, that was twice as much, but he also provided them with this rest from their labor. But some would be tempted, once again, to rely upon their own ways and thinking, well, I can do this. I can get one over on the Lord in this, and they were not going to be able to do so. The fact is that these people had lived under the, remember the whole thing of the first several chapters of Exodus is, who are these people going to serve? And their choices are only two in the text. The first one is that they would serve as who? Who would they serve? The Lord. And then conversely, who else might they be required to serve? At least he wanted them to serve him. Who? Somebody say Pharaoh? Pharaoh, thank you. Pharaoh would have been the other one. The whole thing was a battle, really, between Pharaoh and the Lord. Who are they going to serve? That's why the demand from Moses, from the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may serve me. That was the command or the demand that was placed upon him. It wasn't a request. It was a demand that was being placed upon Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, yeah, it sounds good. No, he didn't say that. He says, I don't like that at all in all of this. They will work for me is what they will do. They will work for me. Now, when you work for something, you get paid something. And what is that? Wage, okay? And what does the scripture say in Romans 6:23 about wages? It's sin of death. So you're working for something that's not rest. You'll not get rest from that, in any of that. You will not find rest by serving yourself and doing your own thing, like some of these people here in Exodus 16 are trying to do, like we try to do so often. You will not get rest from that. So he gave them this day, not only the manna to eat, that all they had to do was gather. He also gives them this day of rest that they had never experienced. I don't think they ever experienced it under Pharaoh. They had to work all the time. They had to work constantly. He called them lazy at one point. If you think somebody's lazy, you don't tell them to work less. That's for sure. You tell them to work more. If you're trying to get something from those people, you're calling lazy. Now, Moses then in verse 23, we talked about this a little bit, but want to make it a little more clear. Verse 23, Moses gives an explanation. The law was very clear once again. The Lord's laws are not cloudy. Very clear. They must gather and bake on the sixth day, not on the Sabbath day. They had to trust the Lord in what he would provide. That's ultimately what it comes down to, that there'll be enough tomorrow. Don't worry about it. It's not going to go bad in all of this. And so they were to rest. The word Sabbath, once again, in Hebrew just means to rest, to cease working, to rest. It's related to the Hebrew word for seven. Maybe that's why I like that number. So they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. The Jews were supposed to prepare their meals in advance, like we talked about already, and it would not become rancid. They didn't have to worry about that at this point. So the fact is not only was the giving of the manna a miracle 6 days a week, because guess what? That had never happened, where you just walk out and there's this fine, thing on the ground that when the dew leaves, that suddenly there's this thing they can just gather up very easily. That was a miracle in itself. But the fact is that it would go bad on one night, and yet the next night, Friday night, it would not go bad. It would, in fact, be maintained, stay through the night. They didn't have Tupperware back then or refrigerators or things like that. It would save just fine till the next morning or till the next day in this, whatever they made from it. But some of these people, once again, that don't really get the message. Some of the Jews went out on the Sabbath looking for manna, and they found none. They didn't obey Moses' instruction. The gathering of the manna was a test by the Lord to see if they would obey him in verse 4. And if they wouldn't obey a simple thing like gathering manna 6 days a week, how would they? This is really, in many respects, a preview of what's going to happen in Exodus 20. If they couldn't do this, where the Lord ordered the very world around them about this, keep the Sabbath, it's a Sabbath day, I'm going to give you bread. Bread's going to work a certain way that's consistent with my command to do the Sabbath. It's all going to work just fine if you just follow what I'm telling you to do. If they can't follow this, how are they going to follow the other nine commandments that are given to them in Exodus chapter 20? Will it bode well for them?
No.
Be very difficult. They'll have other. In fact, the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other God beside me. In front of me. In any way, shape, or form. Do not have another God in front of me. Yet the persistent sin of the children of Israel as a nation was what for the rest of the Old Testament? Idolatry, going after other gods, building temples to other gods. All of those things they just kept doing over and over and over again. And they would do it, and then the Lord would judge them for it, and then they would clean up their act for a bit, and the Lord would bless them. And in blessing, they would go back to those other idols. They just kept going back. They'd intermarry with other people, women from other nations, who would lead them into these things, in these other idols. So it's going to be very difficult for them in all of this. Once again, the law is not to save us, okay? The law does not save. The law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us you cannot keep the law, in fact. And so you better find something else, and that something else, somebody else, is Christ and his provision. The fact is this manna was called the bread of angels in Psalms, sent from heaven, and it was an insult, quite frankly, to the Lord to disobey what he told them to do with the gift he gave them, the bread of angels. It was an insult. He told them what to do. It was very simple to follow. They couldn't do it. So this is Moses' explanation to them. So the next question is this: what was required of the people? Well, it could have been twice as much work to gather on the sixth day in terms of time and effort. But because the character of the Lord in the scriptures defining it, it's likely he provided twice as much in the same space, making gathering relatively light. In other words, once again, I think they were surprised at how much they brought in. They went out and did the same amount of work, and when they came in and they set it out and they started cooking with it, and I was like, wait a minute, we've got 2 days worth here. How did that happen? I don't remember working twice as hard. Once again, the Lord's laws, his commands are not burdensome. He gives us gifts. He gives us a test with it. It's not burdensome to follow that. We make it a problem because we try to get too cute and too smart about this. So it was easy for them in this day. And that's what the Lord declared in verse 5. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as what they gather daily. It will be, not because they did twice as much, but because it just happened that way. That's what the Lord gives. And this is not uncommon in Scripture. Does somebody have 1 Kings chapter 17, 7 through 16? Okay, there what we see is the same thing really is what's going on here, that the Lord gives a provision that if we were to physically look at it, we'd say, well, the other 5 days so far this week, it went bad if we tried to keep it overnight. That would be their experience, people living according to experience. But if they live, or a woman that says, I've only got this much oil, and I've only got this much flour, and I'm just going to bake a couple of cakes, and we're going to eat them, and we're going to die. And Elijah says, nope, go make it for me first. Then you make it for yourself. And the Lord is going to provide a provision that just keeps on going over and over again. So we can't look at this section here and say, it doesn't make any sense. Why would they go out and gather twice as much without seemingly doing any extra work? Remember, they seem surprised when they come to Moses. They say, we went out there and there was twice as much. And then says the Lord, and Moses uses it as a teaching moment. This is what the Lord meant when he told you about the Sabbath. Just get clear about what that means. The Lord can provide a provision that is sufficient to do what he wants us to do, to live according to his laws and his commands. And that's what happens with the widow at Zarephath. The other example of this, though, would be in Deuteronomy. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5? Okay, so what he's saying there is that, listen, you went through all this time in the wilderness. You had only one set of sandals when you left Egypt. If you take a look down, you're still wearing the same ones. They haven't worn out. They haven't broken down. How many of you have those sort of results with your clothes? Yeah, we don't really have those sort of results, do we, with our clothes? Clothes break down, especially sandals. Think about that, walking around 40 years in a wilderness, and then the sandals are still working because the Lord provided it. That's what he can do. He just keeps making it work and keeps making it work, and we don't understand what he's doing sometimes, and he probably is doing this for us all the time, and we don't even know it. How on earth do we maintain a relationship with one person in a marriage for all this time when we see the world around us is not maintaining that? The Lord is providing for us in all those things, relationships, jobs, food, whatever it is, he's providing for us all the time in all of this. So this is a beautiful thing that the Lord does. This is a new experience for them, getting twice as much manna for approximately the same effort, such that they are surprised by this. And the fact is, their faith in obeying the test of each day up until now continues to supplement and build their faith by obeying the special provisions on this sixth day. And so that's why part of this test of the Lord. Well, let's finish today. I think we can finish with this question. What is the purpose of these tests? And then next week we'll work in the next few verses. What are the purposes of these tests? Well, it comes down to this. God would sanctify them where they could not. God would sanctify them and set them apart where they could not. We often think after salvation, it's going to be easy, right? Not going to be any difficulty, never going to be a question. Everything's going to be clear. Everything's just going to be right there. And in many respects, that is what the Lord does for us. But sometimes we don't see it. And that's the test. We don't see what the Lord is doing. We haven't seen it yet. Once again, that account I gave you of George Mueller. Have the 300 children sit down. There's nothing to eat. Have them sit down. And let's pray for what the Lord is providing. And the Lord provided. And so that's the test of faith. That's what we have to do in our lives. The other part of the test was when they saw the lack of the things they needed. But God was using these hardships. He uses our problems. He uses the problems of the world in our own lives to make his people holy. He uses these things to sanctify us, to draw us closer to him. So that when we run into a problem and we see the Lord has provided, like these people do in verse 22, where they run into Moses and say, look what the Lord did. When he does that for us, it causes us, it should cause us, to rely upon him even more the next time. So the next time we're short on food, what should be our immediate response? To grumble? To complain? That's what they're going to do again, unfortunately. But should that be our response? Or should it be, no, the Lord provided before, he'll do it again. Just wait and see what he's going to do. Just look and see, watch for it, what the Lord was going to do. So he's here to make his people holy. That's the purpose of these tests. This part of their pilgrimage was about sanctifications, really. You haven't got to the promised land yet. We're going to sanctify you for the next 40 years, quite frankly, and separate out. I don't think I've ever quoted the Clement of Rome, but writing in the first century after Christ, he explained the spiritual purpose of Israel's wilderness journey. He said this, this is the Clement of Rome. After this, the Red Sea crossing, Moses, by the command of God, whose providence is over all, led out the people of the Hebrews into the wilderness. And leaving the shortest road which leads from Egypt to Judea, he led the people through long windings of the wilderness, that by the discipline of 40 years, the novelty of a changed manner of life might root out the evils which had clung to them by a long-continued familiarity with the customs of the Egyptians. Remember, their response here, when they run into a problem, is not to say, Lord, give us food. It's to complain, why aren't we still back in Egypt? How come we're not back there? Why don't we go back there and the Lord can kill us back there in Egypt? They're stuck and still associated and connected to Egypt. And over the next 40 years, the Lord's going to drive that out of them. He's going to sanctify them from that unholy, ungodly thinking that they're supposed to be back there serving Pharaoh, sitting by the pots of meat and being full to the bread and all this. Foolishness. But that's what they're thinking. That's what they're stuck with at this point, early on in their journey. And the Lord is going to sanctify them away from that thinking of all of this. You think about how much they probably got ingrained into Egypt. They'd been there a long time. Multiple generations growing up, working amongst the Egyptians, living amongst the Egyptians, serving the Egyptians' needs and all of these things for that sort of a thing. They had been, you think about it even, they just left. Where did they put that blood out of the Passover? A door, exactly. And now that, you know what that door means? Establishment, longevity there, connected to there. You have a door. You have a house. You have a dwelling, an establishment. It's your address. Everybody knows it's your home over there on so-and-so lane. That's your home, and you're established there. That's what they had been. Now what are they living in? Tents. And they're moving about as the Lord would command them to do so. Take them over here, Moses. Take them over there. Take them over there. They're moving about in tents according to what the Lord would tell them to do. All of these things are tests of them that they might, in fact, be sanctified from the world, from Egypt, in all of these ways. And we get, the fact is we get used to the ways of sin, don't we? We get comfortable with it. We like it. We love our sins. That's a problem. And hopefully not as Christians, but we love our sins as people, as humans. And what the Lord is intending to do is to sanctify us from that, to remove us from that. Now, let me leave you with one more thing. Next week, we'll move on from there and into the rest of the chapter. But I just wanted to make sure we spend some time on this idea of the relationship between the blessings of manna and the blessings of the Sabbath rest and the test the Lord gives. And that the ultimate goal at the end of the day is that so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. That's his intention, that you would know that. Now, when you know something, isn't that the entire part of like 1 John? I write this that you may know, okay? Isn't that the upper room discourse so often? I'm saying this to you so you know. I'm sharing this with you now so that you will know these things. When you know something, what you most want to know is the Word of God. That's what you want to know. That's what 1 John is. That's what the upper room discourse is. That's all the Word of God. And so once again, when I say the conclusion, every gift we receive, I think, has some inherent test within it. And the inherent test is, are you going to worship and serve and love the gift, the manna, more than you're going to worship, serve, and love me? That's the test inherent in every gift. But the other thing I want to say about that is this. You might think, well, I'm out there in the wilderness, and it's difficult, and it's hard, and I don't know what to do next, and I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Let me just remind you, the Lord gives that gift of manna to these people. How long does he give it to them? 40 years. What's that? Till they reached the promised land. And in fact, when they said they crossed over the River Jordan, that's the last time they had manna. That was it. That's the last time they were going to get it. Now, my point in saying that is this. You may think your wilderness journey is long and difficult, and the manna will run out eventually, right? You can't have it for 40 years. That's not possible. But yet the Lord gives it to them for 40 years. And once again, the other thing he gives them to them in this is his presence in that cloud that is with them for 40 years. So when we're in this wilderness journey of our life and we think it's just too difficult, I can't do this, where's the Lord at? He's there. He's giving you the manna. He's with you every day. He's giving you a day of rest every week. He's giving you direction. He's maintaining your shoes in all of this. He's doing it all. You don't have to worry about anything. You just have to do one thing, trust his word. That's what we're called to do. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that we would trust your word. That's difficult for us sometimes. We do want to lean upon our own understandings, our own experience. Father, let us not do those things, Lord, but let us trust in you for all things. Let us listen to your word and be attuned to it. We pray you'd even allow us to do that in this next hour, to cause us to hear your word and to be obedient to it. We pray for these people that are here this day and those that would normally be with us that cannot be. We ask that your blessing would be upon all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.